Open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is this great passage. Many parts of the Bible are not well known in our day and are increasingly less and less known, but one that is on plaques in hallways and kitchens and read at weddings still to this day is this passage from 1 Corinthians 13 that really describes the nature of love. And so I want to read this passage to you this morning. First Corinthians chapter 13. Let's read this together. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, Paul simply defines love by what it does and what it doesn't do. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And then Paul tells us it lasts forever. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I reasoned like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray one more time. Father, we're not looking to you for great eloquence in this moment, but for great effectiveness. That the word would come with so much power and so much help, that we would be helped to love, that we would be made more loving than we are right now. Lord, I pray that if there's any cold and dead and unloving hearts, you'd replace them now with loving hearts. They would latch on to the gospel and feel the thrill of your love and be moved to love. I pray for those believers here who are discouraged that after so many years there's still so little love. Would you let them grow by leaps and bounds? Would you let me grow by leaps and bounds this morning? Pray this for the sake of our kids, the sake of our friends, the sake of our families, the sake of our neighbors, and the sake of your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We come again this morning to what is the most important issue in Christian discipleship. The whole issue of, are you growing in love? There is no Christian maturity. There is no Christian growth apart from a growth in love. If you have knowledge and not love, the Bible says you're simply puffed up. And the Bible tells us that the reason we're given knowledge is not just so we can know more, but we're given knowledge, Paul says, well, the goal of our instruction is love. The reason we learn from the Scriptures is so we can grow in love. And so we're coming to something that is the center of our discipleship, the center of what it means to grow as a Christian, but it's also the center of our mission of helping our friends and our neighbors, co-workers, and the unreached peoples of the world know Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself said that the world around us would know us by our love. And they would have the right to dismiss us if we weren't loving, and they would have every reason to embrace us if we were full of love, like Christ is full of love. Now, the passage we're looking at this morning, we're going to begin looking at verses 4 through 7. We'll be in it again next week. But the passage we're looking at this morning in verses 4 through 7 is obviously beautiful and not so obviously hopeful. It's obviously beautiful because you don't need to get a PhD to learn how to commend love. Love is its own commendation. Love is obviously beautiful. You don't need any education. You don't even need any experience around the block to know love. Anyone can sniff it. Who, when they're at the bottom of the barrel, when they're at the end of their rope, doesn't like to be treated patiently? Kindly. Who has ever said, you know, I really liked irritability and I really liked braggarts. I love people who talk about themselves all the time, but then I went to school and learned that's not cool. You don't need to learn that. There's nothing more obnoxious on the planet than someone who talks like they're the center of the universe. We know that love is not boastful. We know that it is not arrogant. We know that it's not rude. And we know that it is patient and kind. It resonates deep within our soul. When I was a kid, I used to play the alto saxophone. It was never a pretty sight. And every time I hit the D note, the snare drum on my brother's drum kit would resonate. There was a sympathetic resonance between the drum kit and the saxophone. And there is a sympathetic resonance between every human soul and real Christian love. We all know it's right. And so the passage I'm speaking on to you, as I describe love, I'm describing something that every single human being is aware, yes, that's the way a person ought to live. There is an ought to be patient, and an ought to be kind, and an ought not to be rude, and an ought not to be irritable. That is obviously the way of love. That is obviously the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this passage is evidently beautiful. You don't even need a glorious illustration to show why this is beautiful. Simply stating what love is has its own magnetic attraction to the human soul. And yet there's a sense in which a person has to wince when they know they're going to hear a sermon on love. It's like you're going to get a frying pan to the side of the head or to the side of the soul. It's like you know if you're going to hear on love is patient, love is kind, that there's a sense immediately of what it's going to do to you. And yesterday, even as one of my children was engaging in some continual and patterned disobedience, and I was engaging in some impatience and irritability with that disobedience. There it is in my heart. You're preaching on patience tomorrow. You're preaching on kindness. How do you give yourself any hope? How do you give anyone else any hope that they can actually grow in love? And then it dawned on me, the very fact that this passage is in Corinthians is hopeful. The fact that Paul actually thought these people could be taught, these old dogs can learn new tricks, the Apostle Paul is saying, right? Because the Corinthians were not an extremely mature, loving congregation. 1 Corinthians 1 through 4, the first four chapters are written because they were arrogant, proud, and boastful. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. I'm of Jesus. Paul diagnosed all of this as boasting. And he says to them in chapter 3, verse 21, let no one boast in men. So these were boastful, immature, midgets in love, Christians. And not only that, these were people who rejoiced in wrongdoing. They had a guy in their church who was sleeping with his father's wife. That's the kind of thing that's scandalous even down at the strip club. It's always scandalous to sleep with your father's wife. And they were arrogant, chapter 5 says. They thought they were being super gracious by not practicing church discipline. And they had allowed tolerance to replace love. Chapter 6 and chapter 8 and 9 and 10, they were taking their Christian liberty and using it to flaunt in front of people. They said, we're free, we have Christian liberty. And then they would go down and be with the prostitutes. They would use their Christian liberty and then flaunt it in front of people who weren't sure about those biblical convictions they'd come to. And so what you're dealing with here is some people who have a long way to go. These are some not very inspiring Christians. This is not the George Mueller and the Hudson Taylor of Christianity. These are not the heroes. These are people who've got light years to go. And Paul comes to them in patience to talk about patience. He comes and speaks kindly to a people you very easily could have been rude to speak about kindness. He comes bearing all things, enduring all things, hoping all things, believing all things. The one who's going to call them to love calls them to love in love. That's so hopeful, isn't it? It's like your shepherd just calling you and saying, come on, you can make progress in this way. I've already cleared you of all your sins. I've put my Holy Spirit in you and now come along. I can lead you beside green pastures. I can lead you in paths of righteousness, even for my own name's sake. And so whatever kind of unlove the Lord has exposed in your heart this week, Paul, inspired by God Himself, wants to take you by the hand and lead you out of it. He wants you to have hope that you can change. This sermon's not meant to beat you up, it's meant to lead you along into true love. So Paul starts by just saying what love does. Love is patient. It's a verb in the Greek. It's patient. It bears with other people's faults. It's still there when people don't immediately respond. It is, in its very nature, patient. And of course, it would have to be. How could love be anything other than patient? Because you see, love is formed by the way God loves us. The way we're called to love as Christians really has the fingerprints of God's love for us all over it. The shape of our love is shaped by the mold of God's love for us. Look at that in 1 John chapter 4. This is a broader principle. It doesn't just have to do with patience, but really it applies to everything we would say about love. God's love in us is shaped by God's love for us, and so of course it would have to be patient. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us. How is it shown? That God sent His Son, His only Son, into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. In this is love, not that we love God. I want to know the love of God, but I haven't got any. You can know the love of God. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His only Son. Sorry, that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. A propitiation is a sacrifice where you take all the wrath of God against sin on yourself, so that the person who is sacrificed for can know nothing but God's blessing. And in this is love, not that we knew love, but that Christ loved us, God loved us, and gave His Son to take God's wrath on Himself for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Do you see it there? It's everywhere. The way God loves you is the shaping factor in how you love others. To know God's love will always result in love in us. And deficiency in knowing God's love will always result in a deficiency in loving others. You can't rise higher in your love for your spouse or your roommate or your neighbor than you have risen in your knowledge of God's love for you. Can't do it. It's like asking a baby to grow healthy when you don't give them milk. It cannot be done. And so many of our problems are that we're trying to fix how much we see we don't love our coworkers, or we see how we don't love our families, or we see we don't have our anger under control. We see the problem and we try to stop it, but we never go back to the source of knowing more of the love of God in Christ Jesus. You cannot get water out of a dry well. You've got to get Niagara into it before you start pouring water onto other people. And the same is true of the love of God. And one of the major prayers that every prayer room ought to pray, that every gospel community group ought to be bringing before God, and every prayer closet ought to say to their Father is, Lord God, let me together with all the saints know how deep and how high and how wide is the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Then, Lord, then I'll find the resources to love my wife and my kids and my roommates and my friends and my enemies. And so we will come to love when we know the love of God. And so, of course, when we know love, when we know God's love, we will be patient, right? Because if God's love is anything, it is patient. First sin in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 3. God said to Adam and Eve, the first man and the first woman, He said, you can eat anything, anything around, but don't eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's a tree that really sets me apart as Lord. If you eat that, then you're going to decide what's right and wrong, and I want to be the one who decides what's right and wrong. And He goes, and the minute you eat that tree and rebel against me, you will surely die. And then they ate it, and what happened? They didn't die. They lived for hundreds of years. They eventually died. God kept His word. But He was patient. And He's been patient with every generation of humanity ever since. Some people read that patience as God doesn't care about sin. They look at that patience. I've been sinning all these years now and nothing's happening to me. My health is still fine. I'm not dead and going to hell. This was me before I became a Christian. Well, nothing's happening to me and nothing, there's no consequences for my actions. And so I might as well go on and sin. But you need to understand something. You going on in sin and not being struck down to hell is simply just more of God's patience. And Romans chapter 2 says it's the patience and the kindness of the Lord that's meant to lead you to repentance. Just think about that for a minute. If you got saved at 4, which happens but is rare, if you got saved at 4, you had over 1,000 days of deeply offending the Lord of the universe. wickedly disobeying your parents, wickedly living like you were the center of the universe, wickedly screaming like everyone ought to jump to your commands. And if you got saved at 20, you had over 7,000 days where you were offending God. And the Bible says that God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. If a man will not repent, God will whet his sword and strike him down. And you never got struck down. You just go like this. It's mercy. It's mercy. It's the patience of God that He kept you alive long enough to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the patience of God that He's keeping you alive and giving you the opportunity right now to know the love of Jesus Christ. And when you know that love, it'll work patience into your soul. Won't it? Some of you are like, why do I keep messing up? Maybe you're being taught a lesson in patience. You think you're being taught a lesson in condemnation and accusation. You're probably being taught a lesson in patience. God's still walking with you. You're still breathing. You're still trusting. And I thought this week about this little phrase, love is patient. And I tell you what, it gave me something, it gave me an insight that I had not noticed before. It's a good thing that love is patient because love is not very effective. At least not right away. Right? We pray and pray, Lord, let me love my neighbors. And then you tell the gospel to your neighbors and they say, let me praise God for this wonderful good news that you've given me and tell my neighbors as well. And could we start a Bible study? Is that what happens to you usually? Let me pour out love on my wife and she will change instantly. All her deep patterns of anxiety will wash away in a moment of my good leadership. Let me honor and respect him and cherish him. And all of a sudden, all of his feelings of just, well, whatever sin he's got, they'll go away. It doesn't work like that, does it? Love is generally not immediately effective. Certainly wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what a good thing that love is patient. And isn't it an amazing thing that it actually becomes more effective because of its patience? That as we stick with people and labor with them and love them, even when they're unlovely, they begin to really understand the depths of our love for them. And God's love for them. Not only is love patient, but it's kind. And I find that to be a very strange second comment on love. What are the big two? What's the big two of love, Paul? Patient and kind. I'm kind of expecting radical or missional or sacrificial or willing to lay it out on the field or all in or willing to die. I'm expecting something like that. And I get love is really quite nice, sensitive to other people's needs, generally congenial, kind. It's kind. Why? Because it's actually very easy, relatively easy, to live for a cause without kind love for people. Very easy to die a martyr's death, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3 says, and have not love. Very easy to speak truth to power and take it to the man in boldness without love. Very easy even to look to God for miracles and not be nice to your wife or your roommate. What's really radical is when love grips your heart so deep, you start being nice all the time. Kind. Kindness, to my mind, is like the icing on the cake of patience. Calvin called it the flowers in the garden of patience. It's like the sweet extras in life. The thank you note. The will you come over for dinner. The we made your favorite dessert. I remember that you take two cream and one sugar and I made your coffee for you. It's just little, and it only happens by massive resurrection power in the soul. And when people don't have kindness, we begin to doubt all of their claims to love. And when they do, we're liable to believe almost anything they tell us. Because we see the marks of love on their soul. It's kind. One of my favorite things about the Bible, one of the things, favorite things I've ever noticed in the Scripture, is that while God is pursuing His big picture story, while He's pursuing His big picture cause to be glorified in all the earth, to save a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, while He's doing all the big stuff, He's always paying attention to the tender little details. One of the clearest examples of that is in the story of Moses in the Old Testament. In the story of Moses in the Old Testament, God's working out His cause. He's saving a people. His people are oppressed. His people are in slavery. They're in bondage. And He wants to take them out of slavery so they can go worship Him. That's the big picture. All He's got to do to make that happen is save some political leader, have a political revolt, and get His people to the promised land. And His big picture is accomplished. But He doesn't do it like that. He does it in a way that a nursing mother gets to hold her once doomed child. You see, Moses' mother, Moses was the man God was going to raise up to save Israel. Moses was the man God was going to use to deliver His people. And Moses' mother gave birth to Moses at a time when all children were under a death threat. Egypt, the land of Egypt and the Pharaoh of Egypt had told the Hebrew midwives that they were to kill every firstborn son. And so Moses' mother takes her child. Can you imagine having your firstborn in a land where there was an edict to kill every firstborn? She takes her firstborn and she sees that he's a beautiful child. And then finally, to protect him, she puts him in a little basket and pushes him out into the river. And then down the river, the baby goes and lands right next to Pharaoh's daughter. Miriam, Moses' sister, walks in behind the basket, watching everything all along. Pharaoh's daughter picks up the little baby. And of course, it's a lot easier to kill all the babies when you haven't met one, but there she is meeting one. And she decides she's going to keep this baby, keep it alive. And Miriam comes up out of the water and says, "Would you like me to get you a Hebrew woman to nurse the child?" And Pharaoh hands Moses over to Miriam, and Miriam takes Moses to his mother. And God's Savior is preserved. Slavery is destroyed. People are taken out of oppression, and all with tender acts of kindness along the way. Mark chapter 8, Jesus does one of His most memorable miracles. It was a meal. He does one of His memorable miracles when He feeds 4,000 people. And we're liable to look at this in Mark chapter 8, this miracle of feeding of 4,000, and we're liable to say, what a display of God's power. What a display of God's mightiness, that He is obviously the Son of God coming in the power of the Holy Spirit. But what we might miss is that this act of power that proved that He is the Son of God, full of the Holy Spirit, this mighty miracle was just motivated by tender compassion. Jesus has got the same spirit in His heart that moves your mom to say, "Take a sandwich. I don't want you to be hungry." That's what happens in Mark chapter 8. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, "I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." I mean, this is hardly Jesus in the back room with His preaching buddies going, "Did you hear that sermon? That one rocked them for the nations, didn't it?" No, He's like, "Oh, they came a long way. No one's got a sandwich. They're going to get hungry." He's not just advancing a cause. He's moving out of a heart of love, which is full of infinite kindness. It's there when he's on the cross. It's there in John 19 when he's hanging on the cross. It's the moment the cause is going to be advanced. He is dying for the sins of the world. He is on the cross to finish the job and to offer a sacrifice for sins so that anyone who believes in that sacrifice can be forgiven. And he is having the wrath of God poured out on him. His body is ripped and torn. His mind is frazzled from the deception of friends and the betrayal of friends. And surely, if ever a moment of irritability and of rudeness could be allowed, it would be right at that moment. But he looks down in John 19 at his mother and thinks she's got nowhere to stay tonight. And he says, John, behold your mother. He says, Mother, behold your son. From the cross. You think, how did that come out? It couldn't have not come out. He is all love. That's all that's in him. You squeeze the heart of Christ in the most agonizing tribulation, and you cannot squeeze anything out but love, because that is the very core of his eternal character. God is love, and Christ is God. That's who we serve. You get loved like that, you'll be kind. You'll take the groceries that show up on your front porch, or the bill that gets paid right at the right time. You'll even take the trial he brings you into as a kindness, a mercy. And it'll make you kind. You'll start bringing in coffee for the coworkers and writing cards to people who helped you out and saying please and thank you. Seriously. Because you worship a kind God. Love is patient and love is kind. You know, nothing melts hearts like kindness. I can't help but read this story. I read it 3 years ago to you. I checked. So some of you will have heard it again, but hopefully it will do you as much good the second time as it did me every time I read it. This is a story of how kindness, love's simple kindness, moves people you think could never be moved. It's the story of Evangeline Booth. She was the daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. And this is at a time when the Salvation Army was all about salvation. And one morning she was outside of the local iron gates of the prison, waiting for the gates to open. And she heard the shuffling of heavy feet and loud, agitated voices, says this author. And then in her own words, the gates opened wide, and I witnessed a sight which, if eternity could wash from my mind, time never can. It was a woman. Two policemen walked in front and two behind. One stalwart man firmly held the right arm and the other the left. Her hair was uncombed and matted and disheveled. Her right temple was blackened with bruises. Clots of dry blood stood upon her left temple. Her clothes were torn and blood-stained. She tried to wrench her arms from the grasp of the policeman. The very atmosphere of the morning was laden with curses and oaths, so she's swearing, bloody, bruised, and a mess. She tossed her head wildly as the six policemen dragged her down the passageway. What could I do? One more moment and the golden opportunity to be of help would be gone. Could I offer a prayer? No, there was not time. Could I sing? It would be absurd. Could I give her money? She would not take it. Could I quote a verse of scripture? She would not heed it. Whether it was divine suggestion or not, I did not stop to think. But the impulse of a burning desire which filled my heart as she passed made me step forward and kiss her on the cheek. Whether the policemen were taken off their guard by my extraordinary action and relaxed their grasp, I do not know. But with one wrench, she freed her arms and clasped her hands as the wind spread her matted, disheveled hair. And she looked toward the gray skies and said, my God. She'd just been cursing. She looked around wildly for a moment and then said, my God who kissed me, my God who kissed me, nobody has kissed me since my mother died. Lifting her tattered apron, she buried her face in her hands and like a little lamb, She was led to the vehicle which took her to prison. Later, I went to the prison in hope of seeing her. And at the door stood the warden. When I approached the warden, she said, "We think her mind is gone. She does nothing but pace up and down her cell, asking me every time I go in if I know who kissed her." "Would you let me go in and speak to her?" I asked. "I am her only and best friend." The door was opened and I slipped in. Her face was clean. Her eyes were large and beautiful. She said, "Do you know who kissed me?" And then she told me her story. "When I was a little girl, 7 years old, my widowed mother died. She died very poor, although she was of genteel birth. She died in a back basement in the dark. When she was dying, she called me to her, took my little face in her hands and kissed it and said to me, 'My poor little girl, my defenseless little girl, oh God, have pity on my little girl. And when I am gone, protect her and take care of her.' From that day till this, nobody has put a kiss upon my face until recently." Then again, she asked me, "Do you know who kissed me?" I said, "It was I who kissed you." Then I told her of him whose life was so much more tender than mine could ever be, and how he went to the cross and bore our sins upon himself and was wounded for our transgression, that he might put the kiss of pardon upon our brow. In him she found light and joy and comfort and salvation and healing and love. Before she was released from the prison, the warden testified not only to the change in her life, but to its beauty. She was made through Christ the means of salvation to numbers of others who were down as low as she had been, and who were bound with fetters as heavy as those with which she herself had been bound. Love is kind, and it whispers, in fact, it yells about the love of God. Oh, that God would show us His kindness and that we would fill prisons, that we would fill orphanages, that we would fill homes and children's lives, that we would fill this church with just tender, simple, no-frills acts of kindness. Love is patient. Love is kind. And love does not envy. It does not envy. Envy, much like jealousy, is a green-eyed monster that always wants what other people have. It's an ugly characteristic. Nathaniel Vincent said, "How much of hell is there in the temper of an envious man? The happiness of another is his misery. The good of another is his affliction. He looks upon the virtue of another with an evil eye and is as sorry as the praise of others, as if that praise were taken away from himself. Envy makes him a hater of his neighbor and his own tormentor." Envy is this wicked thing. And the Bible says that love is not envious. Notice this about all the characteristics. It doesn't say love shouldn't be envious. It doesn't say love, you should stop being envious if you're really loving. It says love is not envious. See, all these characteristics we're talking about, they're right down to the root of love. They're not something you add to love. Love isn't something you have and then you get patient. And love is something you have and then you get kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not envious. The presence of a love for other people excludes envy. Why? Because love rejoices where envy is tormented. Envy sees someone else doing better than me and it's tormented. Love sees someone doing better than me and it's thrilled. Because love was already hoping for the good of its neighbor. It was hoping to see them do good. I want to be relieved from suffering. I want them relieved from suffering. And when they're relieved from suffering, I praise the Lord, even if I'm not yet relieved from my suffering. They get a van that runs better than mine. I praise God they got a van that's better than mine, because that's what love is. At the core of its being, love is a warm-hearted desire for the good of others. It's a warm-hearted desire to see them have their good in God and to know Him. And when you see others get what you want and what you want for them, it doesn't make you weep. It makes you sing. does not envy. You know, this is particularly poignant for me because I had the privilege to listen to Pastor John Piper in a Q&A earlier this week. And in this Q&A, he was talking about it. The church he's pastored for 34 years, they have a generation of 20-year-olds who are chomping at the bit to go into international missions. And they don't have enough funds to send them. Now, I want half of his problem. I would love to see a generation of 20-year-olds chomping at the bit to finish the Great Commission and to take the gospel to the ends of the world. And there's no way they'll be funded if the people of God are consumed with envy. And they're always looking around to see what the Joneses have. Always depressed unless they have everything the Joneses have. But love cuts the root of envy and frees the heart to give. It frees the heart to say, you know, I'm not just saving for my retirement. I'm saving for that 20-year-old who's going to want to hit the mission field. I got stocks for him, silver for him, assets for him or her. That's glorious, isn't it? And it makes me want to think just a little bit deeper about how do you cut the root of envy in your heart? How do you cut the root of envy and grow love? I want to show you an insight from Colossians chapter 1. How do you grow in love? I mean, love is patient. Love is kind. You grow in love by focusing on the character of God. He is love, but there's more. God has given us many truths that will grow us in love. And one of them is in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, Paul is praying for the Colossians and he's thanking God that they're already so loving. Just like I could easily thank God for you that you are so loving. And he says in Colossians chapter 1 verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Where did they get that love? Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Heaven opens up the soul to love. Because when a person has heaven through the blood of Christ, they have everything a soul could ever need. They have everything a person could ever dream of. They have every riches. They have every relational joy. They have every comfort. They have every hope for all of eternity that a soul could ever want. They have it all. And all of a sudden, there's great liberty to give. They can let goods and kindred go. This body, and this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. Love doesn't envy. And finally, it doesn't boast either. There is nothing that grates on the human soul more than a windbag braggart. There's nothing. It's like your fingernails on a chalkboard. And there's nothing that'll make you less loving than someone else's lack of love in bragging about themselves. Because what we tend to do when people love themselves is we tend to hate them. Right? When someone has one person called it the terrible affliction of the me monster, when they're all consumed with me, myself, and I, when they're absolutely infatuated with me and all about what I can do and have done and will do, when it's all about me, it just grates on our soul. And the reason it grates on our soul is because it's the opposite of the most beautiful thing in the world. It's the opposite of love. Love is not about you at all, no matter what amazing things love moves you to do. Love might make you amazing, and yet love will never infatuate you with your own amazingness. Isn't it true? Because you see, the way love is formed is by God, and the way He forms love is by just destroying everything in you that would boast. Well, why are you a Christian? I was always a pretty spiritual person. No, you weren't. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, you know, I always kind of wanted to seek God and know God. No, you didn't. There's none who seek God. No, not one.
The gospel just eradicates every reason for boasting. Well, I'm a fairly rich person. I had a time to pursue religious activities. No, if you had any riches, they were given to you from God. And what do you have that you did not receive? And why do you boast as if you do not? The gospel annihilates human boasting. And then it comes to you and says, Jesus Christ is your wisdom. The only good thing you ever learned was how to be saved, and He's the wisdom that led you there. Jesus Christ is your righteousness. The only thing you can ever boast about before God is the righteousness Christ gave you, and you get it from Christ. Jesus Christ is your redemption. The only thing that could pay for your soul not to go to hell is His blood that's worth more than gold and silver. He is your redemption. He is your redemption, your wisdom, your righteousness, your sanctification. And 1 Corinthians 1:31 says, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. It destroys human boasting. And in fact, it enables you to boast in other people who are better than you. One time I was hanging out with this famous preacher. I'm not trying to name drop. That would be beside the point of this point in the sermon. And he had all these people following him around every time he did anything, every time he said anything. There was this band of young men behind him. And I said to him, we were alone at one point, I said, how do you keep from getting really proud? I mean, you've just got people walking behind you all the time, hanging out everywhere. How do you keep from being really proud? And he said, I was helped by something C.S. Lewis said. He said, when someone loves something that's truly beautiful, they love it as much whether they made it or not. When a person who loves a beautiful chapel walks into a beautiful chapel, they are equally delighted whether they designed it or someone else designed it, because what they primarily love is not them doing something, but beauty. And the amazing thing is, when you begin to cherish Christ's likeness, cherish the power of the gospel going forward, cherish the glory of Christ, you are as thrilled with it as in someone else as you would be if it was in you. And you are not mightily moved when it's happened in you because of how glorious you are. You are mightily moved because how much you love Jesus. So when you hear about someone sharing the gospel and all their friends get saved, you're not jealous that all your friends don't get saved. You praise God that people got saved. And you start to boast about those other people. Oh, man, he shares the gospel. People get saved. It's amazing. And Paul was like this. I mean, Paul is easily the most spiritually powerful guy outside of Jesus in the New Testament. Easily. I mean, he took the gospel to the known nations of the world in power. And yet he's always like, Epaphroditus just loves you. And Tychicus is such a great servant. And Timothy is faithful. He's just filled with the praise of others because he's primarily consumed with love for God. And to him, it doesn't matter who took the gospel to Spain, whether it's him or someone else. All that matters is that the gospel got to Spain. That's freeing, isn't it? You don't have any boast of your own. So all you do is boast in God. Anywhere you see Him working, you can boast in it. Whether it's you or someone else, you're just thrilled He's at work. And it lets you enjoy the most glorious things without thinking you are part of the glory. It's tremendously liberating. It's the way of love. It's patient. It's kind. It does not envy or boast. Let's pray. We praise You, Father, for Your precious holy word. Thank You that it leads us along. Lord, hearing a sermon on patience and kindness doesn't mean we're patient and kind. Hearing a sermon on envying and boasting doesn't mean we've stopped envying or boasting. And so now we come to You in prayer and ask You to make these things real in our hearts. Help us to walk in them this afternoon with whoever we're with, whether they're difficult or easy to be with. Help us to be patient and kind and more about them than about ourselves, more about You than about ourselves. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.